If you take your Bibles, please, the book of either Habakkuk or Habakkuk. Every time I think I know how it should be pronounced, somebody comes along, usually from England, and has to pronounce it differently. One of those minor prophets, so get away from the big ones. Get past Hosea, too. Habakkuk, and we're going to look at chapter 3. Nahum is just before it, and Zephaniah just after it. Habakkuk chapter 3, and I'm only going to read two verses for our scripture reading. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Technically, he prays the rest of the chapter. But I can hardly get past this opening statement. Our question that we're asking today for the title of the message, what does it mean to us when God speaks to us? Last week we wanted to talk about what should I say when I speak to God? Now it's a two-way thing here. God speaks to us. And if we would want God to listen to our prayers, we should be willing to listen to Him also. That would only be consistent. What does it mean to us when God speaks to us? Well, this is actually a complex question. There isn't just one simple answer. Many messages could be spoken about concerning what does it mean to us. I've offered some bullet points here. We're not going to, even though I spent a lot of time on that part, we're not going to deal with it deeply. God's spoken to us about many things. And I want you to notice here some other things. God's word can bring us wonder and delight. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night. God's word can bring us joy, comfort, and encouragement. 1 John 1:4, these things are written that your joy may be full. God's word can make us grateful. I think one of those references in Psalm 119 says, seven times I'll rise and give you thanks for your wonderful precepts or statutes. I can't remember that one by heart. But to even rise in the middle of the night and give thanks to God for His word. When's the last time that happened? You woke up in the middle of the night and you're thinking about how great it is to have a Bible. God's word can bring us to a place of humility and self-examination. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The word of God is quick and powerful, alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides asunder the joint and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Wow. God knows what you're thinking before you do. That's in another part of the Psalms. But He interprets our intentions. And whereas our own hearts can deceive us, Jeremiah says, the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, who can know it? The Lord answers that question. That's Jeremiah 17, 9, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, try the hearts. God's word can bring us to repentance and action. And I think of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay, Scripture isn't just for knowing, it's also for doing. And sometimes that means being corrected. Sometimes that means I have to change my mind and then change my actions. And so I've got a nice gamut here. This, wouldn't this made a lovely series, right? I don't get the fun of preaching it all to you like I'd love to just talk. So besides wonder and delight, besides joy, comfort, encouragement, besides making us grateful, besides humbling us and causing us to examine ourselves, besides bringing us to repentance and action, today's message is about the Word of God bringing fear. Well, that's not very popular. There aren't too many modern songs or old songs. Well, I can find some old ones, but there aren't too many today that want to emphasize the fear of the Lord. And that the things of God, as He declares them, should make us tremble. There's one place, and I failed to look it up, but it says, I'm going to pronounce something, and when people hear it, their ears are going to tingle. That's quite a thought. Now, Psalm 119, verse 161, I'd like to take a visit on this one. Psalm 119, verse 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of thy word. Now, some of you may have a Bible that says, my heart trembles. Stand in awe. You know what? Usually in the English, we just kind of mean, wow, we're really impressed. Awe and wonder. But I checked this word out since I saw translations doing a little differently here. They either said awe or they said tremble. But sure enough, this Hebrew word means to fear, to tremble, to revere, to dread, to be in awe. And what we're getting out of the verse is that princes are threatening me. Leaders, people that are powerful, people in high places, people that can hurt me, want to hurt me. They're trying to hurt me. They are hurting me. But you know what? I'm not looking at them. I'm looking to the Lord. I tremble at what He says, not what they say. That takes grace. And it takes me also to a place in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's quite a punch to that one. The positive way to say it is, if you fear God, you don't have to fear anybody else. Like Martin Luther said, the body they may kill, God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. If you're part of the kingdom of God and the family of God, you are immortal. Another hymn, which is in our book, it says, mortals are immortal here until their work is done. And then to leave this, it's like graduating from school. Even Ben Franklin wrote a little thing. Why should it be a wrench to leave the workshop bench? Run and jump and shout. Be glad, for school is out. When we can look at life in that perspective and put everything the way it is, it's done by fearing the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? Some people think the fear of the Lord is just an Old Testament thing. Well, that's just in the mothball section of the Proverbs. But the fear of the Lord is in the New Testament as well. I'm not going to go on that tangent. There's a whole list of things we could say. But the fear of the Lord is to humble ourselves and see ourselves in view of Him and to get things aligned. It is to reverence Him, respect Him as no other. It's a healthy frame of mind and heart. It's good for the soul, and it's even good for the body. And if other people threaten your body, I know if God allows them, remember what Jesus said to Pilate, you'd have no authority at all except it was given to you from heaven. So if you can take it that God's in charge even of that, then you only have to pay attention to one voice. I remember getting a job one time, and I was the low guy on the totem pole. I'm the cleanup guy, take care of the messes, haul things around, grunt. And the manager says, now, there are guys here that are going to try to make themselves your boss. They're going to look at you as a target for them to say, do this, do that. And anybody does that, you tell them, come to me. I am your dispatcher. I am the one that's calling the shots. If they want something done, they need to talk to me. I don't want everybody in this whole place running you here and there. And then when I need you, where are you? It made sense. And he was right. People tried it. Hey, boy. Well, let's superimpose that on our king, our great manager. Everybody else trying to tell you what to do? You send them to me. You do what I say. Send them to me. I think that's a good policy. And it'll keep us from two terrible emotions that we can't afford today. The one is to fear men. Isaiah 2:22 says, cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For where is he to be accounted of? We can't afford to be fearing men. We got to give all of our attention to fearing the Lord. And the other emotion that we can't waste time on is hatred. To bother to consume ourselves with hatred of man, it mustn't come between our soul and the Savior. We mustn't lower ourselves to that. We need to grieve for these people in this world. We need to pity them. We need to offer them mercy. And you know what? When you offer your enemies mercy, it kind of gives the impression you're more in charge than they are. I remember a certain battle that took place in Europe. And there was a small group of Americans that were trying to fight off a large group of Germans that were coming, and they needed to cross this bridge, and the fight was all about this bridge. And they were taking a beating, but they were holding on and holding on and holding on. Finally, the Germans, in pity, came up to them. They brought a white flag and said, listen, it's time for surrender. And what they meant was, it's time, you know, we're just killing you off. You might as well surrender. But when he says it's time for surrender, the captain came out and said, fine, we'll accept your surrender. Lay your guns down and march across here with your hands over your heads. And they didn't like that. And I remember the tenacity of a prisoner of war. He's in a cell. And they were treating him harshly, of course. But they would come into a cell. He would stand up and say, welcome, enter. They hated that. But he was conditioning himself. He's in charge inside here. One other prisoner of war, he said, don't desire to be free, be free. Don't relinquish your freedom. You are who you are as God made you. Don't give it up. And I say to you that when we spend time either fearing man or hating man, we're giving up control. We need to take charge. What's that say? He has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what we need today and every day. So this subject of fear from the Word of God, let's see how beautiful it is to God. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Go back to one of those big prophets. Matter of fact, the first one. Isaiah 66, right at the end, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Yeah, David would tell us in Psalm 51 that a contrite spirit, a broken spirit, God will never despise that. Jesus opens up the Sermon on the Mount with, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that means it's the attitude of a beggar. I know I have to beg. It's about humility. You know, poor in spirit may sound negative to you, like you're not very rich in spiritual things. But no, the poor in spirit is the one who has humbled himself as if they were a beggar before God. We're talking about before God now, not before men. But God says, here's the land that I will look to. You want to impress me? It isn't in a temple and how you garnish it. It isn't with big forms and rituals. And I could go to other places and we could offer 10,000 rams and rivers of oil. But none of that really matters. Here's what God wants. And he's done everything to make you his dwelling place. And here's what he wants for the ornamentation in that place. A contrite spirit, and you tremble at his word. That means this isn't just form. This isn't just old literature. This isn't just poetry. These are the words of God. And then we have Amos. Amos chapter 3. You see Hosea, you see Joel, then you'll see Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now maybe that doesn't immediately hit you. I told you in times past that I was at a zoo and I had a big plexiglass wall that separated me from a lion. Now, I thought the lion looked a little mangy, but he was still a lion, but considering his lifestyle in that place. But he looked at me, and he just had dinner written all over his face. And he did this series of growly noises. They were almost heavings. I could see his stomach moving. And I thought, if it weren't for this plexiglass, this already would be happening. And it made me pause, because I've had friends who have been in Africa, sleeping in their tents, and a lion walks right by the tent. But when you're out in the jungle and you hear the roar of a lion, everybody stops. Where did that come from? Let's watch that direction. This could be trouble, because lions stalk. Yeah, they show off roaring sometimes, but they do a lot of stealthful things. And anyways, we know a lion's in the area. That should bring fear. Now, by contrast, he says, the Lord has spoken. And it didn't use the word fear. It said, who will not prophesy? So when the Spirit of God is actually talking, other people got to talk about it. You know, I can't remember the name of the investors years ago, but when they talk, everybody listens, you know, and people are doing stuff, and all of a sudden they stop, you know, because this investor group and their knowledge of the market, you know, is so important. Well, when God speaks, everybody ought to listen. Oh, earth, 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 hear the words of the Lord. Jeremiah relayed that message. Everybody in the earth ought to pause and listen, pay attention. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. And when God has said something, we ought to be repeating it. Did you hear that? Here's what he just said. Look at this statement. Look at this promise. Look at this warning. God has a book where he writes down how much people talk about him. That's in Malachi 3, I think 16. He writes a book about those who stop and talk about him, and they also sigh and groan for the abominations that are being done in the land. Okay, so this isn't the most popular subject. But how many places I've worked in where they had to have safety courses? And after a while, you know, it's kind of like the stewardess gets up there and with the seatbelt thing and goes like this and grabs the life jacket and they're doing it all and they're looking like they're thinking of a soap opera or something, but they're doing all the motions and we go yada, yada, sure, yeah, every airplane flight, we got to hear all this. But, you know, places I've worked, they had a lot of rules, they had a lot of accountability, and we had to have tornado drills, fire drills, what to do in case this happens, that happens. And you were real tempted to say, yick, I don't want to hear any more about this. But, you know, if it ever happened and you didn't know what to do, how foolish. You know, God says things and the world goes on. God says things and the world goes on. Pretty soon, people are accustomed to hearing God saying things and nothing really happening. So they begin to say, He's on vacation. He's not listening. He doesn't really care. And we have a warning that because judgment lingers in coming, men's hearts are hardened. They get pretty confident. You know, and the week after a tornado, and your place has been devastated and people were hurt and you didn't know what to do, the next time you see clouds gathering and it's getting a little funny colored up there, all of a sudden you're saying, wait a minute, we better prepare. But sometimes God works in such a way there's no time then to prepare. You should have been preparing all along. As a matter of fact, in some places in the Proverbs, wisdom personified says, because you did not hearken to my voice, I will laugh in the day of your calamity. Now, many ministries are focused on getting people to be happy. And I hope you know I like happiness. I like joy. And we spent weeks talking about the joy of the Lord from January through March. So I'm not here to be this grumpy Grinch trying to steal everybody's Christmas. But here's the truth. God knows that we must be holy before we can be His kind of happy. Many people are blocking out the important things with a false, temporary, silly happiness. The happiness God wants to give us is a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. It is a joy that will last and remain, and it's fulfilling. But holiness precedes that. I ask you to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, I'm going to start with verse 5. And we'll read to verse 11. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. So I'm not the Grinch taking away Christmas. I'm blowing away smoke screens that have been put in front of people, blocking warning signs. As the old hymn goes, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Now Habakkuk lived at a difficult time. The Assyrian Empire was ending, and the Babylonian Empire was ascending. That meant lots of violence. As the armies of Babylon pummeled the armies of Assyria and pummeled their towns, and there was so much interaction of other nations here. So it's a fearful time. It's a time that makes people pensive. What's going to happen next? What's going to happen to us? This mighty Assyrian Empire, gone, being replaced by some other empire that's rising up. Now what's going to happen? Now, Josiah, the king of Judah, we're talking about the southern kingdom. He was a good and godly king. And he helped to turn things around in Israel or in Judah. He removed idolatrous practices. Things that previous kings had implemented, he was getting rid of them. They found a copy of the law and they realized they had gotten away from these things. And so he repented and he caused the nation to change course. And these are good things. But sadly, Josiah died in battle. And the nation quickly went back to the old ways, the old bad ways, the idolatrous ways. And Amos was crying out for revival. He was burdened that God had not corrected the people and caused them to stay with the Lord's ways. I hope you understand, a lot of the prophets questioned God a lot. They struggled, they scrupled with things. It's all over the place. Jonah had a problem with it. But no more prophets for now. Amos is enough. He's burdened at what God has done or what Habakkuk thought he should do or what's he going to do next. With destruction all around them, as one empire is destroying another, Habakkuk is concerned for the spiritual and moral fiber of their nation. God, it seems, is going to chasten them with an ungodly nation unless they repent. And you can read about things like this with Jeremiah. The most well-known passage in Habakkuk is Habakkuk 2:4, which partially says, "The just or the righteous person shall live by his faith." Now, it's really good to read that in its context because this passage is so important. Little Habakkuk wrote this one statement, and it's quoted three times in the New Testament. You've got the references there. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. And the first two deal with justification. It's all by faith. Grace through faith. The just shall live by his faith. That's the only way to live right with God. Hebrews 10:38 is a little different because it talks about perseverance, not going off the path. If the just is going to live by his faith, he better be just in his carrying out his faith and how he lives out his faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the whole statement. "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him." Okay, that's about pride. "But the just shall live by his faith." So you see how that statement, "the just shall live by his faith," is really, by comparison, it's teaching us about humility. It's teaching us about the fear of the Lord. It's teaching about dependence on God, submission to him. That's what faith is supposed to do. Faith believes that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. And so if you have that kind of faith, you're going to diligently seek him. Okay, so that puts Habakkuk on the map for most people, but there's other things like this prayer. We could cite other things, but we're not going to study the whole book of Habakkuk. We're going back to those two verses chapter 3, and I'm just going to read verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. So in this first part, Habakkuk's prayer is asking for mercy. And by the questions I'm going to pose in a moment, you're going to realize what's implied here far beyond like, be merciful, Lord. Just take it easy on us. Don't hurt me. The middle part of chapter 3, verses 3 through 16, is the pondering the ways of God. I'm not going to elaborate on that. That would get deep and heavy. But the fact is, Habakkuk is struggling with how God's doing things and what he might do. And he struggles. And by the time we get to the end part, verses 17 through 19, I think this is a fantastic ending. We're going to end with it ourselves in a moment. But he praises God with uncircumstantial, unconditional love and devotion. I will not illustrate now. I'll get to it later. But the verse 2, we break it down. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. So the question is, does God's word and God's judgment on us personally and on others, does that concern us? Does it concern us? I've had to watch out sometimes. Sometimes when things get real bad in the world and we anticipate the Lord's coming, I've had to maybe resist it myself in the past, but I've seen others too, trying not to smile. Horrible things are happening and there's a little grin forming in the corners of the mouth because, yippee, Jesus is coming. And you know, remember Jonah's problem? He wanted God to pound on that Nineveh. And if you had seen what he had seen, you'd understand. We can't sit here all puffed up saying, oh, Jonah, you benighted creature. That's a great prophet, Jonah, we're talking about, according to Jesus. He watched the Assyrians do horrible, horrible things to his people. Horrible things to women who were pregnant. Horrible things to babies, even babies unborn. I don't want to go into the gory list, but he saw travesty and torturous things and cruel things. And if it happened to you in your country, to your loved ones, you'd be upset too. And it's hard not to say, Lord, give it to them. But that wasn't God's plan. First installment on love your enemies coming up. I think Daniel did a good job of that. He really was a loving, serving person in captivity. But Jonah's having a problem. I'm not here to judge him. I'm just saying that when God had to correct him, he says, listen, you know, he had been up on a hill and he had this big gourd plant, it was giving him shade, and then the gourd plant died. And he's mad. He's all miffed about a gourd plant. And God's saying, you're worried about this plant. You're worried about a little sunburn on your head. What about a city of 200,000 with animals and livestock and commerce and all those people, all those families, all those children? Don't you even care? Those words ring through every generation. Don't we care? Woe be to the one who desires the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Oh, these prophets, you know, the minor prophets are the most neglected books of the Bible, I believe. And there's these challenging, remarkable statements here and there that would talk to us. If we will listen when God speaks, if we'll pay attention and search these things, we mustn't be trifling when it comes to souls. And even the worst of them, Paul reminds us, and such were some of you, but you're washed. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you are sanctified by the Spirit of our God. But God changes everything, or I'd be such as them. But by the grace of God, I'd be as they are. I'd go where they're going. And compassion's calling us here. So when God speaks, does it bring fear? And when you're past the part about fearing for yourself, what about fearing for others? You know, I've got a daughter living and working in Moscow right now, and she was able to communicate with me. There was some communication problems for a while when things broke out with Ukraine, but she says, "Dad, the average person here feels terrible. They just feel the world's going to hate them, and they didn't ask for this. They don't agree with this, and if they protest, they get in trouble." But they said they're heartbroken that the world thinks they're all rats. You know, my heart went out. I said, "Naomi, the best you can tell them, there's a whole bunch of people here who understand this. That government doesn't represent its people very well in a lot of places." And she's had some wonderful experiences there and met very wonderful, loving people. And we got to remember, they're people. And they all need the Lord. And without the Lord, they're going to perish, just like we would have. But somehow somebody sacrificed, generation after generation, sacrificed and gave of themselves and spread the word, and it got to us, and now we're saved. Okay, that's the first question. Does God's word and God's judgment on us personally and on others, does God's word and judgment concern us? Do we have fear? The second question, is it God's work that we want revived? O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Is it God's work we want revived, or is it our work that we want restored and blessed? You know, I'm on a campaign against the expression getting back to normal. I don't know that normal is good for any of us. We need to go forward, not backwards. What have we learned about the things that have happened to us personally, or if we pay any attention to history? Do we want to just go back to something that was more comfortable, those so-called good old days? Or do we want to see God revive His work, which is taking us forward? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things that are past, in a good way, forget them. The past can teach us, but you don't want to live in the past. Do we want God to revive His work or our work? Thirdly, do we want God to reveal truth to our minds and hearts? Next phrase in Habakkuk 2:2, in the midst of the years, make known. In other words, we have all kinds of commentators today telling us what we should be thinking about this and what we should be thinking about that and what we should ignore and what we should do. And they got all this stuff for us. And they write and they talk and they fill the airwaves. Do we want God to give us His commentary? Do we want Him to speak to the situation? Are we asking God to help us interpret the life we're experiencing? For what has happened, for what may happen, for what is happening, in the midst of the years, Lord, make known. Teach us. You're the only one we really can trust. And then that last phrase, in wrath, remember mercy. First of all, do we acknowledge and confirm that God's wrath is just? Is it His righteous wrath? Or is it another one of those moments where, oh boy, there goes the party. God's going to ruin everything. And all those people that say, well, if God is all-loving and if God is all-powerful, why do these bad things keep happening? God is address that over and over in Scripture. Bad things happen to all of us because we dwell in a fallen world. A world that has demons and the devil and people that are following the influence of him. The God of this world with a small g. They're caught up in all of that. Of course things are bad. The whole creation's been corrupted by sin. And God is redeeming people out of it. He's not saving the world. He's saving people from it. And one day we get a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So does God have the right to be displeased with the world that's going on today? Does God have a right to do what he wants to do in whatever's going on in the big picture and how it affects all the small things? Do you think God's smart enough to handle this? Do you think he's kind enough to take care of you through it? That you actually have a mission and a purpose in the midst of these terrible years that you experience? Okay, I can't take too much more time, but the book of Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel sets a great example for how to pray for ourselves and others. Daniel chapter 9, and you're going to see Daniel humbling himself. He doesn't spend time pointing the finger. He puts himself, he prays for us, not them. And notice how he vindicates God and says the blame is on us. Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to read for just a little bit and try not to preach about it. Just read it. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the Lord, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written, and in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him, and he hath confirmed his words which he spake unto us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. We'll stop the reading there. But you know Daniel, all that's recorded of him, he looks impeccable. We're not saying he was sinless. He couldn't have been. But he is not personally guilty for all the things in which he threw himself into the pot and says, us, we're guilty. This is what we get. There's a lot of humility there. The fear of the Lord is there, and he vindicates God and tells him he's just and he's righteous and he's good. Now, when we get back to that passage in Habakkuk, it says, in wrath, remember mercy. Daniel mentioned it, mercy and forgivenesses, that's good. But are we truly seeking the mercy of the Lord? Or are we just hoping to work things out and make it better by our own efforts? You You know, the guy that doesn't want to ask for directions. He just wants to figure it out. The person who's offered help and says, no, I'll be fine. I don't need your help. And they do. You've heard that old story about the guy that was in a flood and he got trapped on the roof of a house. And he starts, he asked God for help and for deliverance. And first thing is a boat came along, just a small one, rowboat. Oh, no, God's going to help me. I don't need that. And then a Coast Guard cruiser type ship comes along, something much bigger, cabin cruiser. And God's going to help me. I don't need that. Let's move along. Finally, helicopter. He's right by the chimney now. This is about it. But the helicopter comes with a rope ladder. Get on. Oh, no. God's going to save me. Most of you know what's going to happen now. He drowns. He stands before God and he says, why didn't you help me? And he says, well, I sent you a rowboat. I sent you a Coast Guard vehicle and I sent you a helicopter. Yeah, but sometimes it's our pride gets in the way. And maybe we need to go to the Lord to ask, what is it actually needs saving here? Maybe some of the stuff we think is so important isn't the important part. Maybe it's something else. And I'll tell you, 9 out of 10 times, it's about relationships. With God, through His Word, with our loved ones, our family, with our church people, with our neighbors, and et cetera, et cetera. It's how we have conducted ourselves and what message have we sent out through our lives. But we're asking God to have mercy, which means He's calling the shots. He'll have mercy on whom He'll have mercy, and whom He will, He hardens. And the way He has mercy, the objects of His mercy, and the method of His mercy, maybe we don't realize that the very thing we want to save and we want to revive is the thing God wants down in the first place. He's got something better in mind. But we won't let go of our way. Now, I don't have the time here, but Psalm 90, I've got 13 through 17, but I'm telling you, that whole psalm is a ditto to what we're talking about. If you take time to research that and pour yourself into that. But I go to that last part of Habakkuk's prayer now, skipping down to verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls yet. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Okay, I call that uncircumstantial and unconditional love and devotion. Now, circumstances. We use things, details, happenings, conditions to blame or excuse different things. And it's as if to say, God, I'll love you if. I'll love you when. And if God doesn't keep up His end of the bargain, well, you know, I might be looking around. You know, we love to talk about God having unconditional love. Nothing we did influenced Him to save us. This is an amazing part about grace. Loving God, it's hard to call it unconditional because you can't love God unless you have the condition of being born again and He first loved us. But in the everyday operation of love and devotion, what if God doesn't give you that thing you wanted? What if God doesn't take away that thorn in the flesh? What if God lets this bad time keep going on and gets worse? Can we say with Paul, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content? I know both how to abound and to be abased. And there is the application of the verse, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He gives us strength so that we can take from the hand of the Lord and be grateful, submissive, still hopeful, and ever faithful and loving to Him. Always something to thank Him for. Always expecting that in the end, it all works together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What a tremendous statement. the fig tree doesn't work, and the fruit isn't on the vines, and the olive tree's messed up, and the fields aren't able to harvest, and the flock's gone, no herd in the stalls, but I will rejoice. I don't mean I'll forgive him. I had a person tell me that one time. They forgave God for something that he did to them. I'm shaking my head. The people who ever hear this message wouldn't know because there's no beans rolling around inside me. But I'm shaking my head. Since when does God ever need forgiveness? He's too wise to err, too good to be unkind. And so Habakkuk ends his prayer by saying, "The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet." I think that's a deer. "And he will make me to walk upon my high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments." We just got a little psalm thrown in here, and it isn't even the book of Psalms. Are you able to write a psalm? Are you able to express the battles of your soul, and as you lift them up to God, how God answers and how he resolves the issues, and you vindicate him and you praise him and you encourage others by it? You know, Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The God of all comfort comforts you in your affliction, so you can then turn around and comfort somebody else in their affliction with the same comfort you were comforted with. So Habakkuk, for all of the misery of going into the Old Testament and rooting around through a minor prophet, we got the makings of a testimony here and a psalm in our life. Because we're watching empires clash. We're watching things that are dismaying. And we're shaking our heads and we're wondering, and I'm sure when people were rioting almost 2 years ago, burning this city and that city and pulling down statues and harming policemen, I know people want us to forget about that part right now. They don't want to talk about that. But that brought fear. What's this country coming to? But I check myself and I say, what is God saying? It's far worse than what they're saying. It's far more disastrous than what others are saying and inflicting. God is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on his enemies. And while I'm told to be comforted because he's coming to take me so that I can just keep on admiring him, at the same time, my tears should shed for the lost people. They're hardened in their sins. They're blinded by pride. They're ruined by unbelief. They're full of fear and they're lashing out with all they've got, and all they've got is all detestable to God. And we need to be grieving. Jesus was going to be beaten and illegally tried and crucified. And he took time to stand over Jerusalem and weep for them. "Don't weep for me," he said, "weep for yourselves." The day is coming where Jesus himself will make all things new and dry every tear. But there is a time for tears now. A time to listen to God and fear and tremble and surrender and then ask him to have mercy. And that mercy will come in the form of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ becoming real to ourselves and to others, that we will truly revel in his presence. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. If you don't know the Lord, you may say, "Why is this guy so heavy today?" And I can't make you care. I can only show you that if this isn't bad enough, another prophet said, if the footmen weary you, what will you do when the horsemen come? And maybe you have to remember this message later. But if you can have it today, today's a day for you to turn to Christ. Surrender. not only your sins, but surrender your good works too. Give it all to Him, because Jesus has the true righteousness that satisfies God and will make you fruitful. And without Him, you can do nothing. We read that in John 15. Call upon Him, receive Him, surrender. At least stop and listen to what God's saying. Start paying attention, and we will pray that the fear of the Lord come upon people as they listen to God. Christians, we love Him. Yes, we fear Him, but maybe not as much as we should. Psalm 90 deals with that. But this is a call for God's people to resuscitate themselves by being still and knowing He is God and surrendering to Him. So may God help us to receive these words, not as from Alex Lindsay, but as from God. And how He still speaks through the prophets. And how He speaks through the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. And may we find ourselves still before You. And it is You who will revive us as You revive Your work. It is You who will empower us to do Your work Your way. And please grant, Lord, these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.